We've been doing a series of messages. I don't know that we've done this one when I came. I think this one came from before, but I had more than six. This is the sixth, but I substituted what was the sixth for this one. I thought I'd want to cover this one, and then we'll maybe go back and get the other one yet. At the Westminster Shorter Catechisms, that's where we start. Summarize the Bible's teaching about the ultimate purpose for life. What is life all about? When I was a young man, when I was in my teens, that was the big question we asked ourselves. I don't know that that's as popular a question today, but it was very big in the 70s. You know, what are we here for? Why do we exist? Of course, it wasn't always posed from a Christian point of view. But the fact is, we exist for this reason. The chief end of the man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if you're not glorifying God, you're not accomplishing the purpose for which you were created. And you got people now who have really gotten, they've gotten depressing. They said, well, there's really no purpose in life. No order in life, no nothing. Everything just happens by accident. Well, if you believe that, you have nothing to live for. And if you make it through life without committing suicide, I'm just amazed, because there's really nothing to live for. You talk about empty life, that's it. But for us, there is no empty life. We have a life filled with God and the purpose that he gives us, and an eternity ahead that we live for, a relationship with the living God we live for and with. It's a wonderful thing. So we learn, how do we glorify God? We glorify God in our doing his will at any cost. We glorify God that we, in our suffering and handling our suffering properly, then we learn that we glorify God in confessing our sin. Sometimes that's hard to do when we come to God and say, I am a sinner. I am guilty. I deserve to die, but you give us heaven. You give us forgiveness. You give us cleansing of all our sins, which is a wonderful thing. And then we discovered, this is not in the right order here, but anyhow, we discovered that we glorify God in our bearing fruit. That was John 15. Today we're going to talk about we glorify God in praising him. And we're going to talk about a couple of things. And I think these are important issues because sometimes we don't get it. And one of my problems sometimes with modern contemporary Christian, I don't like to use titles, but you know what I'm talking about, music that's out there today, is a lot of it is they talk a lot about praise and they never define what that is. They talk about holiness. They don't define what that is. And so what does it mean to praise him, to praise God? And then how it works in a practical way. Should we praise? Yeah, it should be something that is a discipline, a habit in our life, that we spend time praising God. Now I'm going to show you what praise is in the Psalms. The starting point is Psalm 50 and verse 23, which I realized I did not print out. When I first did these, I could see. So I had my Bible in front of me, and I just point out that verse. So I printed out in the beginning of my psalm, my sermon notes, which you don't have that part. But Psalm 50, 23 says, whosoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct right, I will show the deliverance and salvation of God. Now remember, this is a psalm written in an Old Testament context, so some of those words we need to probably define further, but this psalm is a song that deals with judgment, but most of all, it deals with worship. He talks about in the middle of that, you know, I don't just bring your animals to me. I don't need them. I'm not hungry. For hunger, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Point is, what's in your heart, not what you're doing outwardly. And so he's asking about that, pointing out they need to do that. In the end of it, he says in 50:23, who offers praise glorifies me. Word that's translated praise in New King James Version has been rendered a thank offering, or offers thanks as an offering, ESV, in some of the newer translations, NIV, NASV. And this is one way in which it can be translated in the Hebrew, a thank offering, or thanks as an offering. However, it also can simply speak of praise, and probably does at that point, believe it or not. The word there is a noun of the verb form of the first word we're going to look at. The first word we're going to look at is a verb form, because praise is largely a verb. Praise is something you do, but praise is also something you offer. And if you offer praise, praise is a direct object, so it's a noun. So if I confused you with all that, that's all right. Just recognize that this is the same word, really. We offer praise to God in glorifying Him. We do that because what is praise? Well, we're going to talk about that. A couple of things. Praising God is more than just running around with our hands in our hand and the air saying, praise God. I did that in the last church. I ran across the platform like, praise God. And then when I left, now I did that early in my time there. When I left, one of my elders said, the most enduring vision of picture of you I have is you running around that platform saying, praise God. So you remember, they remember all the wrong things. So I won't do that for you because I don't want you to remember me that way if I go home before, if I leave before the Lord takes me, you know. But anyway, I don't want you to remember me that way. But what is praise? Let's talk about it. It's more than just praising God, saying praise God all the time. It's more than words used. Now, you can praise God by saying praise God if you understand what it means. But there are two main Hebrew words for praise. There's one Greek word, the word, and I looked that one up too because I was saying, what's the Greek word for praise? And I'm going, huh. Then I remembered, and I looked it up again to make sure, but it's doxa. That's why when you sing the doxology, it is a song of praise to God. Doxa is giving glory. Glory is doxa. And so that is the New Testament word for praise. But there's two main Hebrew words for praise. These are verbs. The one we find in Psalm 50:23 is the noun form of the first verb. But these are translated praise. First word is the word that you probably know from Seinfeld, yada. And you realize how people make fun of the Bible, maybe without even realizing they're making fun of the Bible. But you say, yada, yada, yada. You're talking too much. Yada, yada, yada. It's just all this. But the yada is the word. It means praise. It means to confess. That's the main meaning of the word. To acknowledge or confess. And its main uses are terms of confession of sin and the confession of who God is, God's attributes or perfections and his works. Both those things. When Joshua said to Achan, you need to confess your sins, he used this word. When he talks about praising, when you find praise in the Psalms, quite often it is this word. It is a verb that says to confess, and it means to confess to God his perfections and his works. Praise then is the confession or the declaration of what God is and what he has done. The other word is like unto it. The second word is a word you know pretty well. It's the word hallow. Halai, from which we get hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's the idea. The word is means to being sincerely and deeply thankful for and or lauding the superior qualities of our great deed, the great deeds of our God, and or the object of our praise, which is God. Praise many times involves thankfulness for the wonder of who God is and what he has done. Now, I think that's important because when we praise, we shouldn't just say praise all the time, but we ought to say praise God like we do in the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So we're praising God for the blessing he gives us. And the blessings he gives to all creatures here below, and the blessings he gives to the angels, and the blessings he gives to everyone. And then the Glory Patri talks about glorifying God for who he is and what he's done. Same kind of thing. So these are important things. So we're going to look at some examples. Believe me, this was the hardest part of the sermon. I started out with 7, then went to 4, and now I've got 3. And I want you to know, even with 7, I hadn't begun to scratch the surface. Almost every psalm. Almost. There's a whole bunch of psalms that start out with praise God. They're called the Great Hallow. And those are like 106, and just a bunch of them start out with the words praise God. And then they tell you why you should praise God. And that's the wonderful thing. So you can look those up. But Psalm 90 in verse 2 is one of the first ones. Before the mountains were... This is one of my favorite psalms. This is Moses' psalm. It gets depressing in the middle because it talks about how we are like here momentarily and God is eternal. It was... The big theme of that song is God's eternity and our transientness. We're not here for a long time. So he starts out and he makes a great statement. 91, which I didn't put in there, You've been our dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth. So who's doing this? God did. And the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Man, do I love that. Before time was, God was. After time's gone, God is. God is always there. God's been there. It will be there, always. He's always the eternally present one. I used that an illustration a long time ago. I'm going to use it again. This has meant a lot to me, this illustration. I picked it up from somebody. I stole it. But it's a historical illustration. Cromwell, when he was the Lord Protector of England, that was when they got rid of the king for a while, and he was a Puritan. He sent a guy to represent him, I think, to Norway or to Sweden. He went anyhow. He had to go across. Don't know where he was going, but he had to go across the North Sea. The only thing over there is Norway and Sweden, so it had to be one of those two places. But he sent him there. And those days, you know, sea travel was a lot more perilous than even air travel is not perilous if you're in a commercial airline, but it's much more perilous than anything today. I mean, it was just, you didn't know if you're going to, when you sailed, you didn't know if you were going to make it to the other end because the ship might sink. And it was a scary thing. And this guy was like some of the people when it comes to aircraft, this guy who was a big muckety muck, you know, he was all upset. And he had a servant traveling with him, and they had to sleep in the same room. And this guy got up in the middle of the night, and he's pacing the floor because he's just can't stand being in a ship. You know, he could drown. You know, it was just all these terrible things. And the servant finally sat up and said to him, because he couldn't sleep, he said, "Tell me, when you die, is God going to take care of the world?" "Yeah, he's going to run the world without you here." "Yeah." "Did he run it before you got here?" "Oh, yeah." "Then why are you worried now? Don't you think he's running it now?" The guy never answered. He just got in his bed and went to sleep. When you realize that God is running the place and you're not helping, even though you think you are, and you're not making a difference while you're wandering around, then you realize how great God is. So, before the mountains were, from everlasting to everlasting, God is. He ran it before everything was, he was there running everything. When everything's done, he'll be there running everything. We'll be with him, praise God. And now he's running everything. It's happening. And if you don't get that, then you can't have the assurance like Moses is trying to give us that he's always been God. What he's doing is telling us how great God is. His eternity, his wonder of who God is. You know why we need to remember that? Why we need to praise? Because it gives us great confidence. It's like the guy in the illustration. He needed to hear it again. Did he not know that? I'm sure he did, somewhere in some level. But he needed to hear it again. And the lowly servant gave it to him, which I think is a great thing. Psalm 96, 1-6. This is so truncated, it's not fun. We could do this all night. Psalm 96, 1-6. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, to Yahweh, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised." He is to be feared. Did I miss it? "Greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Amen. That is such a statement about the wonder of who God is. And he just says, sing about it, sing about it, sing about it. Something you need to sing about, something you need to think about, something you need to do. Praise him for that. Here God is seen. I just tried to pick out some and then I gave up. He's seen as great, verse 4, powerful, and powerful. He is the great creator, verse 5. Verse 6, he has splendor and majesty, and you can keep going on and on. And if you want to have fun, read that psalm and pick out all the wonderful statements it makes about our God. It is incredible. I just picked the first 6 verses. I had the first 12, but I figured you go to sleep by verse 12, so I quit because it's just wonderful. I don't know how you can go to sleep with that. It just makes my pulse race and wonderful things happen. I hope it does to you too. Psalm 34, 1 to 3. I love this one. This is one of those practical application things. You know what the context of Psalm 34 is? There's a historical little blurb, which is verse 1, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible, where it was written by David when he's released, when he escapes from Abimelech. You remember that story, right? He went into Gath with Goliath's sword, which is not the brightest thing to do. I'm sure that that sword was like no other sword. I mean, Goliath was 9 foot 9 inches tall. So you know that sword had to be huge. But it was a sword that David had legitimately taken in battle. It was his, and he got it from the temple, or from the where they had the ark at that point. The tabernacle wasn't the temple yet. And he had taken it, and he went to Gath, which is Philistia, where our friend Goliath was from. And his fame had preceded him, and they said, "This is that David of which they sang this song." He didn't know the top 40 hits got to Philistia too. And they found out, you know, David has slain his thousands, or Saul slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. This is that David. And David was in trouble with a big T. So what did David do? Well, he prayed like crazy, and then he pretended he was nuts. Began drooling on his beard and drawing on the wall. And when they took him in before the king said, "Hey, I've got enough nutcases around here." He didn't say it quite in these words, but this is what he said. "I don't need any more. Get rid of him." So they did. So David didn't die. He got out of there. And when he got back, he wrote two psalms. And this is one of them. And I love this psalm, because he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." You realize he just came through like the worst time in his life. One of the worst times in his life. One of the scariest times in his life. And he says, "I'm going to bless the Lord even in those times, at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." It's another manifestation of praise. "The humble shall hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name forever." Together. And forever. That's later in the psalm. But when the example does not cite as simple, while it doesn't cite a simple example of how David praised God, he does praise him. And that's the action of praise. This comes out of this really bad situation. Now, why was David able to praise God at all times? When should we praise God? Well, when it's good, we should. When should we praise God? Well, when it's bad, yeah, we should. We don't want to usually then. "Thank you, God, for this flat tire." Now, you don't usually say that. "Thank you, God, for what you're going to show me through this flat tire. Help me, Lord, to handle this the right way. Help me to bring glory to your name through this process." And he can help you do that. It's an amazing thing. But how we should be constantly praising our God. And the thing it makes you realize is David knew God. That's how come he could praise him. That is one of the big things we learn about this. We're going to talk a little more about that in a minute. But that's a very important thing. We need to know God so we can praise him. We need to know who God is like. We need to know what God has done. We need to think about God as he is. Thank him for all those things so we can praise him. And we need to praise him for all the things he's done. These are just three of the countless examples. And I didn't count them. It's not countless, as there's not a number. There is 150 at least. That's all of the psalms. But there's a ton of psalms. And in every single one, they have praise. Or most of them at least. And those are incredible praises of God. So in the Psalms alone, then you add the Old Testament, New Testament, you find that praise was always a companion to the people of God. One of the greatest examples of praise in the New Testament are the doxologies of Paul. Every once in a while, Paul just couldn't help himself, and he'd break out in praise, and he'd write these great doxologies. Like part of what is that one we use this morning, "God is the blessed controller of all things." Where does that come from? From one of Paul's doxologies. He's praising God. What is he saying about God? Well, God is the great potentate. He rules over everything. He's the blessed controller of all things. And he praises God for that. Praise is something that we really need to learn. I always hear all these things. Well, we've lost this and we lost this in the 21st century church. I think we've really lost the discipline of praise. Just because we don't run around with our hands in the air screaming, praise God, doesn't mean we don't. You should do that in your heart all the time. And it's an important thing. And this is also why, and I'm going to use two words that people don't like all the time. Theology, and I'm not talking about the discipline, the systematic theology like Adam is taking, though it wouldn't hurt you to take it because you learn a lot of things about what the Bible says about God. If you have a good teacher, a good professor, because they'll give you 100. The hardest thing with systematic theology is you learn proof texts, and they're not proof texting. They are real texts that tell you this is what God's like and what he does. And that's really wonderful. But you learn that. But you need to learn who God is. That's theology, the study of God. You need to know God. And you need to know him in the Word. You don't need to take... I heard a guy this week, I was talking to him on the phone, and he was spitting on systematic theology. And I said, don't do that. If you get your systematic theology from the Bible, you don't get a problem. Systematic theology largely is very good. And there are people that will shoot at it, but usually because they don't like what it teaches. And that's what this brother is doing, I think. But anyway, it's... Systematic theology gives you something to hang things on. But if you don't learn systematic theology, learn it as you read the Bible. You know, read Psalm 90. What does that tell you about God? That's theology. You know, David learned it in following sheep. And so when trouble came, he could praise God in the middle of the trouble. How come? Because he understood who God was. Why? Well, he was inspired. Well, he was when he wrote the Psalms. But I think he also knew God from spending all that time with God, meditating and thinking about God and history. Now, you know I like history, so you knew I was going to say that, right? But history is the other part of it. Theology is who God is. History is what God has done. And if you don't understand what God has done, you don't begin to understand the wonder of what this, who this God is. So it's an important thing. So I'm just saying, spend time learning God, learning who God is. Now, how praise works in a practical sense. I'm going to show you how this really works. I preached this message with Jehoshaphat. I didn't preach this message, but I preached a message on Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 when the Lord was working on me about my views of salvation and soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Not trying to blow you away with a $10 term. That's what it is. But I wasn't thinking about soteriology in a theological sense. I was thinking of it in a very practical sense. I was working with who God is and what he's done. And I was going through 2 Chronicles. I do not know how the Lord led me here. I don't remember. But I remember coming here, and you run into a guy whose name is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's daddy was Asa. Asa was king of Israel. Asa is the one that when the Ethiopians came up as a horde, he cried out to God, and God delivered him. Shouldn't have happened, but he did. God gave him a miracle. They had a miracle deliverance. Well, then when Baasa, who was the king of Israel at that time, came down and fortified the cities just north of Jerusalem, so none of the people from the north could come down to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God, Asa got this brilliant idea. He decided to take all of God's money, take it out of the temple, and give it to the king of Syria, so he'd attack the king of Israel. So, and that's exactly what happened. The king of Syria attacked the king of Israel, and the king of Israel went up to fight that battle, and meanwhile, Asa went up and they took the fortifications from one set of cities and fortified the cities on the other side so that the south was protected. And then he comes back to Jerusalem thinking, what a great king I am. What a great statesman. Look what I did. And he's met by a prophet whose name was, I think it was Micaiah. I can't remember his name for sure. But anyhow, this prophet, and he comes up. You probably never heard his name. He comes up and he says, you heard what he said, though. He said, Asa, you know, the eyes of the Lord roams to and fro throughout all the earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's what God wanted to do for you, Asa. But you didn't let him. You did it your own way. And so you're going to have wars. And Asa was so impressed with that message, he sent him to jail to drink water and eat bread. That was it, bread and water. Which goes to prove that you can serve God and really pay a penalty for serving God. But I'll tell you what, I bet he got a great blessing in heaven. And I really think that. But anyhow, so that was Jehoshaphat's daddy. Out of that, you realize Jehoshaphat didn't learn very many lessons. He got involved with a situation with Ahab and got in great trouble. And then you come to 2 Chronicles 20. And in this interesting situation, out of nowhere, suddenly messengers appear. Now, we're told in verse 1, what is happening. Verse 2 is when Jehoshaphat gets told what's happening. somebody comes and messages and says, there's a great big horde coming for you, and they're coming from the Moabites and the Edomites. Those are the Esau's kin. They're all coming up in this other, I think there was another place. Was it the Moabites, Ammonites, and the Edomites? I think that's right. Anyhow, this great big horde, bigger than you can, they're going to come and they're going to kill you. And they're going to destroy Judah. And Jehoshaphat is afraid. I'm glad the Bible tells us that. You need to know the Bible is very honest about what's happening. Jeroboam was terrified. So what did Jeroboam do? He prayed. I've jumped several books, didn't I? Jehoshaphat, what did Jehoshaphat do? Well, he prayed. And that's where he is. And he realizes he's facing an impossible situation. And you need to know that. There was no way, if God didn't intercede, that this was going to turn out anywhere near good. Now, when I first dealt with 2 Chronicles 20, I didn't have to, you know, I could read so I could direct you through the... So I'm going to just read this section after he starts praying, verse 5. Now notice what he does. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem. He proclaims a fast, by the way. In the house of the Lord. Now he's in one of the outer courts, before the new courts, the new court. And said, and here's his prayer. O Yahweh Elohim of our fathers. Holy Lord God of our fathers. The reason that I do the Yahweh is that was... He was the covenant-keeping God. He's the covenant. He's the covenant God that's going to take care of him. So he calls him by his name. He's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. The all-faithful one, and he's Elohim, the all-powerful one of our fathers. So there's just in that phrase, you got a lot of praise. Here's the one who made a covenant with us. Here's the one who's all-powerful that nobody can stop, and he belongs to us. He belonged to our fathers. Are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before you, your people Israel, and gave it, I should not have used that color as a, I can't hardly read it, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. And they dwelt in it as, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name's sake, your name's saying. And then he begins to quote a promise from the prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple, and he's going to do that. But before he did that, I want you to go back and notice what he does, because I got in real trouble. I preached at this church that was absolutely and positively not sovereignty. They didn't understand sovereignty at all. Sovereignty was a four-letter word. I mean, like a curse word. So I'm preaching this on a very warm summer night. Windows are open. We're all sweating. I don't think I had a jacket on. And I said, Jehoshaphat found his great comfort in the sovereignty of God. You would have thought I just cussed. I mean, it was suddenly became very cold in there. I mean, people just, they didn't understand that. They hated it. And I thought, this is so tragic, because I wasn't even of that opinion yet, that the sovereignty of God was something I was really working on. It was working on me. God was working on it. But you can't throw away this. This is what he held on to. The world was falling apart. He had no hope, absolutely none. And he's crying out. What is he saying? Well, God, you're so great. You're the one who made heaven and earth. That alone for somebody in that time was a great statement. Israel always knew there was only one God, one and only God. There was none like him. Nobody else knew that. Everybody else had their own personal gods, every other nation. So you're standing here, and these are three or four nations that are coming against you, this huge horde, and you know none of them believe a word of what he just said. So the question is, who's telling the truth? Well, we know, because we know the end of the story. We know it's Jehoshaphat. He knew that this was the sovereign God, and he drew his comfort from that. So I ask you again, how big is your God? Now notice what he's doing. He starts out and talks about how great God is, all the things that this great God has done. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like praise? That's what he's doing. He's praising. And then he describes, and they dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary for your name's sake, saying, and here's the quote from, this is the promise from Solomon's prayer, if disaster comes upon us, and sword and judgment and pestilence or famine, we will stand before you this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and say and save. So here it is. You know, here's the promise. He quotes the promise. Do you know quoting promises is part of praising God? He's quoting a promise. This is the promise. So I'm taking it. And now here are the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, that's Edomites, Esau's offspring, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came in out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming and to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have not power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Those two sentences are great. I remember as a very young preacher saying, you know, when you get to the point where you don't know what to do and you say to God, I don't know what to do, you're in the right place, because that's when God's going to bless. Now I know when you say, I don't know what to do, Lord, you're not in a fun place. Probably in the worst place you've been in your entire life. It's really hard. But you know, you are in that place where God blesses. It's the worst place you could be, but it's the best place you can be. And that's the hard part. But that's the part. How come he could make that statement? He came down and he says all this to God. And you know what he did? He spent all this time praising God. I think I say here, I'm doing this from that text and not looking at my notes. But, you know, we would say, help, Lord, I need help. Give it to me now, please. But he takes a whole long time. And, you know, you're sitting in a tent. I'm sure I was there, I'd be itching. My tunic would be scratchy. I would not be able to handle it. I'd say, why don't you ask something? No, I need to praise. Why did he need to praise? Because all those people standing there needed to understand how great their God was and how great he had done for them, all the things wonderful things he had done for them. And based on that, they could bring this promise in front of God and say, this is what you said you would do. Please do it. Now, we can't do nothing. We can't do anything. That's a double negative. We can't do nothing. But we can't do anything. Not a thing we can do to save our skin. We don't know what to do, Lord. Help us. And you know what he did? Right then he kicked a prophet. and the prophet said, oh, hear what God has to say. You get to go out tomorrow. You go to such and such a place. That's where they're at. Don't worry. You're not going to have to fight one of them. Because the battle is God's. And so they got up early in the morning and they did something that I think every preacher would think is a good thing. Put the choir in front of the army. They're going to kill somebody. Let's kill the singers first. So put them in the choir in front of the army and they go marching off there and they get to that place and lo and behold, there's bodies everywhere. And I love how the Bible says stuff. You know, I love it when Rabshakeh and the other guy, Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. Sennacherib is the king, Rabshakeh is the messenger, and they say, oh, they're laying siege to Judah. And then Isaiah and Hezekiah are the king. Hezekiah is the king, Isaiah is the prophet. And Hezekiah is really upset because he told people not to be afraid, and they listened to him. That's amazing. Trust God. And they listened to him. And when he comes and lays that thing in, he prays, and then Isaiah comes and said, this is what's going to happen. God's going to wipe them out. Tomorrow about this time, they won't be there anymore. And you read, and I love what it says in the Bible. It says, behold, they woke up and they were dead. Now, I know what it means. Everybody woke up and most of them were dead, 185,000 of them. But it sounds like thou woke up and said, oh, I'm dead. That's my weird imagination. This is kind of like that here. You know, you see God working in an amazing way. They came and all those guys were dead. Not one of them was alive. They killed themselves off. You would think by the time they got to the end of the battle and there's just two of them and they both kill each other, they'd figure out something wasn't right. But they did it anyway. And then they spoiled those bodies for 3 days. His entire army spoiled those bodies for 3 days. I think that army had to be incredibly big. Like I said, now I know they didn't have pockets in those days, but when they spoiled the bodies, they went around and picked up all the valuables. Took their shields, took their armor, took their swords, all of that stuff. How many pockets can you pick in an hour? How many pockets can you pick in 3 days? How many hours a day did they pick pockets? I don't know. But it had to be a huge army. And then they came back and they praised God all the way back. And because they did that, nobody else dared to pick on Jehoshaphat. Why are you going to fight with somebody whose God fights for him and whips him? I mean, whips the biggest army we've ever seen, he whipped them. So they left him alone. So it's an amazing thing. So my point is, here is the fact where praise helps. You're in the middle of the worst situation you've ever been in. Don't know what it is. You know what you need to do? Well, I need to pray. Yeah, you do, but you need to praise in your prayer. You need to start out thinking about who God is. You think about what God has done, what he's done. And don't forget what he's done for you in the past. I think that's the great message we get in the Bible. Hitherto the Lord has helped us. Our Ebenezer. Think about what God has done. And then out of that you get strength to trust. So what is all this? It's confessing, declaring who God is. Where am I in this thing? He reminded them what was real. One of the things that I appreciated, a long time ago I came up with this idea. I was going to write this book on reality checks. And then I found out 100 people have written books on reality checks, not talking about the reality checks that I'm thinking about. So I had to think of something else. I wrote a book about, you know, God, strengthening ourselves in God when everything's going bad, which is really hard to do, but David did it, and we can do it. But this is, what is real? One of the things I appreciate what Pastor does, funerals, he does remember, reflect, and then the reality check. That's the salvation message. What really is real? And that we have to be reminded, because everything that happens to us seems so real, and it's really not the reality. The real thing is God and what he's doing, and that's what Jehoshaphat did is what was real. The real thing was God, be still, and it was then, and he still is today. He's the real thing. God is the, we serve is real. He is the real sovereign Lord who's in charge of all things. Now, I wanted my intention, you notice how late it's getting. My intention was to do two more, so I'm going to do them very, very briefly. I mean, this is more than Reader's Digest condensed. Remember a guy named Habakkuk? I can't wait till I get to heaven so I can meet that guy. He has done more for me than any other person in the Bible, I think. I remember when I was a kid, my father died, and I kept asking God why. And it wasn't that I was upset, like, you know, God, you had no right to take my dad. I just wanted to know why it happened. Well, I heard he had special meetings, and some evangelists came and said, if you ask God why, you are sinning. You don't trust God. It's wrong to ask God. Then I read the book of Habakkuk. And you know what Habakkuk does? God, I try to do this. I don't understand why you're not doing something. You know, all this stuff is going on, and all this evil stuff, and you just don't care. You're just not there. God said, oh, you're looking in the wrong place. Look among the... I can imagine how Habakkuk thought when God spoke to him. I think it scared him. Because he didn't expect God to answer that, you know. He was just complaining to God. And God said, oh, no, you're looking in the wrong place. Look among the heathen. I'm over there among those Chaldean dudes. And I'm working there. And they're going to come in and clean everybody's clock in here. And I think he was pretty scared because he reacted to that. And then he said, I'm going to stand on my watch and see what God is going to say to me. By the way, shortest man in the Bible is Habakkuk because he stood on his watch. But anyway, Habakkuk. But in chapter 1, when he's really at the end of his rope, he does something wonderful. He retreats into reminding himself what he knew about God, what was real. Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13. Are you, this is Habakkuk talking to God, are you not from everlasting? He's eternal. O Lord, my God. And again, those same words. O Yahweh, my Elohim, my Holy One, we shall not die. How do you know that? O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and who hold your tongue, and you hold your tongue when the wicked devour a person more righteous than he? Now Habakkuk's argument is you can't do this because they're not as righteous as we are. I don't know how to tell you this, but God doesn't grade on a curve. Righteousness is absolute. You either are or you aren't, and they weren't. So he does send them in, and he's going to tell him that. Spends a whole couple of chapters telling him that and showing him the destruction that's coming. But this is a praise. This is reminding himself who God is. God is holy. God is eternal. God is just. So God is going to do right. Therefore, we will not die. Some people would be spared. He knew that because of what God had done. David also was a God person who was had a habit of praise. You remember the 9-foot-9-inch Goliath. And I think if there's one truth that screams at us in 1 Samuel 17 when you come face to face with Goliath, is David was the only one in that place that saw his God bigger than that giant. Amen. And I don't, you know, I always think about that. If that was me and there was a 9-foot-9-inch giant, you know how tall that is? That's about taller than anything you've ever seen. I mean, any person you've ever seen. Shaquille O'Neal was like 7'2 or 7'4, and all these really big, giant centers who played for basketball, none of them approached 9 foot 9 inches. That was Goliath. And then he had huge, you know, they describe how much his spearhead weighed and how much his sword weighed and how big it was and all of that. And he went after him, and he went after him with 5 smooth stones. And that was it. I mean, his sling and his staff, he was a shepherd. Went after him. And then when they started running, he ran toward him. He said, what kind of guts is that? Well, he saw his God is bigger. Do we? I mean, that's reality. I'm not talking about some giant that's figurative like everybody wants to apply that. You know, all the giants in your life, you can stand up to them because God is bigger. Well, is he bigger than a 9-foot-9-inch giant who's standing in front of you, armed to the teeth with all this iron on, all this armor on, and no place that he looks vulnerable? That's what David faced, and God was bigger. His God was bigger than that. Why did he think so? Well, you get a little of that when Saul said to him, you know, well, I'm, you know, he said, listen, I went out and, you know, I took a bear and I took a lion and I killed him. And this guy is no different than that lion and that bear. God took care of the lion and bear. He can take care of him. And he had 5 smooth stones and he used 1. And somebody asked once, and I don't know if this is true, but why did he have 5? Well, the fact is Goliath had 4 brothers. Whether they were all there or not, I don't know. But people said, well, 1 was for each of his brothers. I don't know that's true, but it's an interesting thought. I don't think David thought he was going to need more than 1. But he had 5 anyway. So why he had 5, I don't know. But you know how that went. He put it in the sling and it went round and round, and then he let it go and it went and it hit the giant, and the giant came tumbling down, and we, you know, you realize the wonder of that? That actually happened. Our God's bigger than a 9-foot-9-inch giant, even if he's real and even if your life. So what is real? That's what praise is all about, reminding us that. Do you remember, I have to tell you this because it's been running through my head since I started this message. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 4, there's this great statement, starts with 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your mind through your heart and mind. Is it heart and mind or just mind? Through Christ Jesus. Whatever it is going to guard it. Then he says, whatsoever is true. And then there's all these other descriptive terms. But the first statement in 8, and then he says, then you think on these things. Now, I don't know what you do with those things when you talk about them. I don't know even how to give examples of some of them. But I know the first one is the vital one. Whatsoever is true. Because see, we tell ourselves things that aren't true. But whatsoever is true is God. He is so great. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Is that true? Absolutely. Well, what does that mean in my life? That means anything that's coming into my life is really puny in the eyes of God. It isn't to me. He helps me through it. He takes care of it because I'm not puny in the eyes of God, even though I am. It's a wonderful thing. But you need to realize how important it is to remember what's true when the bottom's falling out of your life, because otherwise you can't do that. Now, how about you and me? Do we have the habit of praise? Is it a great part of our lives or not? It needs to be. When I was little, and I've heard this in sermons 100 times if I've heard it once, even from this mouth, when you pray, you should pray ACTS, right? Acts. First A is what?
Adoration.
You know what that is? That's praise. You know why you need to do that? Because you're never going to confess and what's the T?
Thanksgiving.
And then supplication? I don't know if you got to do it that order. Supplicate and then thanksgiving. That's Acts or Philippians 6 is be careful of nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. And then thanksgiving. Let your request be known unto God. The thanksgiving is for what God has already done. But you know, when you start with adoration, suddenly your problems don't look so big. Well, Lord, I thank you from everlasting to everlasting, your God, before the earth came forth, was made, for you made the earth, before the mountains were brought forth. Have you ever seen mountains? I'm not seeing them out west. I guess they're even greater than they are out east. But I've seen them out east. They're pretty incredible out east. When you think about those mountains, you see, before those mountains came forth, you were God. You know, put those mountains there, you did. So why am I worried about my flat tire or whatever it is I'm worried about? He's greater than all those things. And if we remind ourselves that, that helps us when we bring our praise to Him, our prayers to Him. So do we see the principle? I think hopefully we do. We praise God. He is glorified because we remember how great He is, and we show His greatness to others by how we respond to those things. And we are reminded again of what really is real. May God help us to glorify Him in praising. And then our verse again, whoso offereth praise, he will offer us a gift, a thanksgiving as a praise, as a sacrifice, glorifies me. We confess to God who He is and what He's done. Believe me, if you know who He is and what He's done, it's very hard to defeat you. Especially if you run into it every time the problem comes. You know, we sing that song. We sing a lot with Randy, but we've sung it since Vic was here too. The one about the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Those, and what is it? Somebody runs into it. Righteous run into it and are safe. Do you know how to run into His name? Into who He is? Well, that's what praise is. Talk about how God is so great and how He is so marvelous and how He is eternal and how He is able to handle anything that comes along. And then you think about all the things He's done. Think of all the things He's done for us through history, in Israel, and also what He's done in your life. If you remember what He's done, you know, you start doing that thanksgiving when you're praying to God. Man, it just changes everything. Because suddenly all those things aren't all that important. You know, when you think about, well, I remember when He bought my daughter's shoes. I remember when He gave us, somebody stopped one day and invited us to a Bible study because he wanted us to take over his Bible study. And those people became the key to the church growing in Ohio. And that happened. I did nothing for that. I mean, I did a lot of praying, but God answered that prayer and brought him. And you just think about all the times God just did stuff because you prayed. And you think about all the things that God did in your life. And you say, look what you did, Lord. And I forgot. What a shame I forgot. Because I can praise you for that. So you praise him for who he is. You praise him for what he's done in history, what he's done in your history and in your life, and what he's doing right now. That's what we need to praise him for. That's what it's all about. We're going to praise him now. Number 4, how great thou art. Let's pray first, and then we'll do that. Father, we are very thankful that we have a God who is from everlasting to everlasting God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything we could ask or think. Help us, Father, forgive us for our small image of you. Help us to understand how great you really are and how important it is that we trust you, that we glorify you by trusting you, by praising you every day of our life. Pray that you'd help us to build a habit of praise in our praying and in our living, that we might glorify you every moment of every day, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we are created. Pray that you'd help us to sing as we go out, and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 4, how great thou art.